I'll be reading from Joel chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls.
The other day, there was a real interesting moon. Perhaps y'all got to see that moon. Last Sunday evening, Nancy called me over to a side door, sliding glass door that faces east, and she had talked about that moon. We looked at it, and as it was going along there, you started seeing it turn redder and redder, and it was quite an interesting phenomenon. There is something that's unique about that. Having seen the moon in that particular arrangement because of the way that things lined up as such, that it gave it that sense of redness. And so I'm just looking at it, it was fascinating. It was intriguing to observe that. They talked about it some on the news, and perhaps you had a chance to see it. It was kind of interesting, wasn't it? If you had the opportunity to look up there and the sky was clear, so we were able to view it and see it. Well, having seen it and enjoying the sight, that was about the extent of what my interest was after that, until the next day. On the Monday, I had a doctor's appointment, my annual checkup. And so I've had this doctor for many years. He's a good fellow. He's a religious individual. And so I go to him, and we'll get in a little bit of conversation, but as you can well understand, in that type of setting, there's not a lot of time. You know, the doctor comes in, you got a little bit of exchange and interaction. But he'll talk to me some about some matters, and I'll visit with him a little bit about religious things. Of course, my attention is not always necessarily that focused, because when you're being prodded and poked upon, you know, being abused in that fashion, it doesn't necessarily give you a good sense of being able to concentrate very well. But nonetheless, we're in this situation, and so he brings up the fact that his wife and some of the other ladies in the congregation, the denomination of which he's a part, have been reading about the blood moon and this phase that was going through and some things that were happening and the anticipation of Jesus' return. Now, you see, I hadn't heard anything about that part of it. I hadn't really come across that aspect of it. And there was some material out there and some people speculating. I'll talk about that momentarily. Anyway, we had an exchange. We had a little conversation about that. He brought it up. Like I said, I wasn't even aware of the fact that there was anything that was connected to this idea of the Lord's second coming in the minds of some, and how they had made some predictions and anticipations of this as a result of just having looked at an interesting phenomenon, a kind of an intriguing moon that was red because of the situation and circumstances that where the sun was and other factors that came into play. But so I'll give you further aspects of our little brief talk as we get into this a little bit more, but let me talk additionally about this idea of this blood moon and what's this all about, because I went back and I looked at it and kind of researched the subject a little bit additionally. So when's the Lord going to come again? You know, there's a lot of things about the Lord's return that the scriptures describe or talk about. I'm going to look at just one aspect of it for time's sake. It'll touch on some other areas, but mainly our focus will be upon when Jesus is coming again. what we find here is the blood moon prophecy was a series of apocalyptic beliefs promoted by Christian ministers John Hagee and Mark Blitz, which states that a Tirid, a series of four consecutive lunar eclipses coinciding on Jewish holidays with six full moons in between and no intervening partial lunar eclipses, which began with the April 2014 lunar eclipse, is a sign of the end times as described in the Bible in Acts 2:20 and Revelation 6:12. The Tirid ended within September 2015 lunar eclipse on September 27th through 28th, according to the Wikipedia. Of course, you'll note that was last weekend. You had that Sunday of last week when Nancy called my attention to it, and we're looking out through there and we're seeing this sight. So this is where this comes from. This is what he was describing, my doctor, what he was talking about. The blood moon prophecy and the end times and all of this that was going on in the Lord's return that's about to take place and all coinciding with these events that are noted here. Let me look a little bit additionally with you with this, Jesus' return. You know, so the coming four blood moons, I don't know how well you can see that necessarily. Some of the picture, I think you can at least observe this. Here are these different phases. Here's this different section here that has to do with these matters, the coinciding with these that are these Jewish feast days that are noted and what they were describing. You go to these various sites and the others that note about this and those two individuals in particular who were promoting it, others that picked it up. A lot of things going on around about through various ones that have just talked about it and stimulated a lot of interest, at least among certain religious groups. So you have the Passover 415-14, the blood moon, Sukkot, which is 1008-14. By the way, the Sukkot is the terminology that's used to describe the booths of feasts, tabernacles, in which you had as a commemoration of them coming out from Egyptian bondage as they're traveling in the wilderness wanderings, that is a remembering of that, a time period in which that was set aside for that, and you read about that in the scriptures, the Old Testament talking about that that's one of the particular feast days that were to be observed and how that was to be observed. Adar 29, Nisan 1, that's the day, that's the end. This is the Jewish calendar. Adar is that last day of that month. Nisan is the first day of the month following there. So that coincides the days together. And 3:20:15, the Passover 4:04:15, and the Sukkot, once again, 9:28:15, which is what just passed and transpired. So you have this thing going on. It's been going on for a period of time. They've been talking about it since around 2013, from my understanding, how they began to discuss this. They saw this phenomena taking place. They kind of coincided this. They came up with this elaborate discussion and set forth this idea the Lord's going to come again. And here we have it. And we have these signs that are available to us that lets us know this. We calculated based upon biblical prophecy and teaching and instruction and various things that they wanted to implement and kind of incorporate into this whole idea. And so that's how this came about. Like I said, here it is. We're now a week from that point in time. And so as the doctor and I talked about this a little bit, he kind of said, well, you know, that's fine, they're interesting. He sort of discounted it a little bit, which I told him, well, there's certain things that the scriptures have to say about when the Lord's going to come again. And so again, in a brief point was it's unexpected and it's not going to have signs. I told him, you know, that the Bible, and he said, well, maybe they just want to sell books. And I jokingly said, well, maybe I need to write a book about it or something like that. Of course, you know, it's intriguing. People aren't interested about if I wrote a book on it. And in fact, there is a book that's written about it. And I'd point to the scriptures because when I said that, I'd say, well, really, I don't need to do that because we got the Bible. We have the New Testament. The New Testament tells us what we need to know about the Lord's coming again. It's going to tell us when. It gives us that information. We find out from the Word of God that it's unexpected and it's without signs. There's not going to be any signs. Of course, he went on to say, yeah, when he comes again, it's just going to be wonderful. I said, absolutely. But then kind of elaborate a little bit more. Like I said, our time was kind of restricted under that circumstance, but just had an opportunity to discuss a little bit with him since it came up in that context. So what is the situation? What do we know about Jesus' return? Setting apart all of those individuals who like to speculate, who get excited about things, stir up interest. You know, people get all enthused about this. There have been numerous times in which people have predicted the coming of Jesus. They talk about the various signs that are around. They start looking at all these different things associated with this. They begin to calculate. They come up with all kinds of mathematical formulas in which they say the Bible has given us this information. Tonight I'm going to look at false prophets, and I'm going to incorporate a little bit of that into that idea of these false prophets and these prophecies that have been made and these predictions about the Lord's coming again. And what that tells us about them when they make those kinds of predictions that they don't come to pass. Well, the point is that the Scriptures tell us very explicitly and unequivocally when Jesus comes again, it's going to be unexpected, and there aren't going to be any signs attached to that. That has nothing to do with these ideas, the signs that people start looking for. Now, that doesn't sound as glamorous, and that's not as exciting, and people don't get so enthusiastic about that when you start looking at it, but that's what the Bible teaches about it. And there are things that we need to be knowledgeable about because it has a direct impact upon us and how we conduct ourselves. As we look at this, I want us to be impressed with that point, and we'll look at that aspect of it as we go through our study this morning. As we get into this part of it and begin to evaluate these various elements. You know, it kind of reminds me of back when I first started preaching full time. There were these televangelists, and sometimes I'd just turn to them out of curiosity. You know, they're on TV, they're going on. Or you may hear some of them on the radio, and they're going along, and these various individuals who have all these prophecies, and they're going through, or they're talking about things, and they like to get into things that seem exciting, to energize people, to get them in a pitch state of enthusiasm. Of course, many times also to get money. You know, send me money so I can continue this wonderful work I'm engaged in. Things of this nature. And so one of the things, and this dates me, by the way, and those of you and things, yeah, there was this one individual, and it kind of caught on again. It kind of got people excited and enthusiastic, and it had its kind of area within the religious community about the idea, if you take a record player, a record, put it on the record player, and you play it backwards, some of these pop songs, and you play it backwards, you'll hear these different things about satanic kinds of things and chants and things that have to do with the occult, that things like this, and they start describing that. And talking about this thing, and they get real involved in that type of thing. Like somebody sat there and figured out how to do this thing so that you could play it backwards, and you get certain hidden messages by playing it backwards. And the immediate thought I had is, you don't have to play it backwards to object to some of the language that's in some of those songs, and the sexual and drug innuendo and words and language that was repugnant. You don't have to play it backwards to be able to object to it, but it's not as exciting as to talk about playing it backwards, because somehow we've got some hidden idea, and now we've got some insight that makes us have a special knowledge. See, it's kind of appeals to people's disposition that we have something that nobody else has. It sort of excites the ideas of thoughts and minds of individuals to come up with something novel and unique instead of the, well, this is the Word of God, you know, and you open up the Bible, and you know, Bible study is boring. You just kind of drudgery, and you go through it, and oh, wow, somebody found out you play a record backwards, and look how exciting that is. Somebody's telling me that the Lord's about to come again, and look at all these signs and wonders, and there's a coded message. You know, there's a lot of these books that are out there selling these things. There's these coded messages of insights that tell us things that just reading the Bible you don't know unless you have the key to unlock the code so that you have some unique knowledge. There are books that are out there like that. People pick them up and read them, and you go into the bookstores, and there's a whole section that's devoted to that kind of thing. And so they understand, some of these individuals, that if you want to get people excited, you can't just take and open up the book and read the book and talk about the book. You can't just describe what's there and contained in the Word of God, because people find that, well, so what? Isn't that a shame? Just beginning the conversation, just thinking about that, isn't it a shame that here's the mind God revealed to us and people have such a lackadaisical, disinterested, and apathetic type of mentality and disposition toward it? That as we come together to open up the book and have somebody stand up and preach things, instead of something that kind of generates this artificial excitement, just open up and read the things that are sound in the book. Well, that's not adequate and sufficient. We've got to come up with some novel ideas in order to promote God's word in some way to get people going about things with enthusiasm instead of just the basic teaching of God's word that tells us to how to live godly and rightly in His presence. Brethren, when I'm talking about these things, we need to be careful that that doesn't also include us. That's not our disposition. We may not be carried away by all those types of things, but what is our disposition and attitude about God's holy and divine word? Are we not desirous of knowing it? Aren't we thankful that He revealed it to us? Aren't we glad that He gave us this information? It's God speaking to us. How much more exciting can anything be than to know that God told us things we need to be made aware of? He gave us information that helps and aids and assists us. Okay, so now having that, and I say it's unexpected and without signs. So let's look at it. This is a thief in the night. It's unannounced. He's going to come as a thief in the night. That's very explicitly set forth. A thief in the night does not come and put something on your door and say, "I'm coming this evening, so leave the house so I can come in and you won't bother me." What would you, if you knew a thief was coming in, what would you do? Well, you make provisions for it. You make preparation. You go, you do something, you lock up, keep him from being able to enter. You do some extra special things. You might contact the police that I found out that they're going to come and invade my house this evening. A thief doesn't announce. A thief comes in unawares. They don't want you to know. And if they suspect that there's some knowledge or understanding that they're coming, they won't go. They don't want to be caught like that. That's not the purpose of coming in. As a thief in the night is very descriptive. When you go to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, which is a verse of Scripture that often is read at the funeral of one who has died in the Lord, who's passed away. It's very encouraging, what's described here. It helps with appreciation of the fact that even though there's physical sadness because that there's grief that we experience as a result of the passing of our loved one, there's a hope that we have because they died in the Lord. And there's salvation that's available, that eternal life that they have as a result of the promises that are made. And that's what's described here. It gives us this information and it notes this. In the latter part of that 4th chapter, and I'll just take note of the fact that it describes these things about the Lord coming again and those that are alive will be meeting Him in the air. And comfort one another with these words in verse 18. In the 5th chapter, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you would have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Peter makes that same observation, 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, when describing things that are going to happen when the Lord comes again. As you look at these verses and what's set forth there, there's a warning to the idea that some have mocked the idea of the Lord's coming again, some have questioned it and the time frame. And of course, you think about way back at that point in time, look at all the years that have since taken place, of hundreds and thousands of years since the writing of 2 Peter, and yet the same admonition is available, you know, the scoffers, people who scoff at this, etc., and he sounds forth these ideas. But verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and the great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." So if you look here, it's describing these things, and how is the Lord going to come again? As a thief in the night, unexpectedly, unannounced. And by implication, without signs. And somebody says, "Well, now wait a minute. I know there are all these signs that are in the Bible about the Lord's coming again. There are all these different places you go to and you look at this. There's all kinds of information that if you just know how to glean it out correctly, you can come up with the correct understanding. The people going around, you have situations that are people that have studied this thing and they've considered it and they've looked at various possibilities and aspects. And we live in the latter days now, and in these latter days you look at all the upheaval that's going on, natural disasters, warrings that are taking place. You have all of this evil and wickedness that is prevalent around the world and our society in which we live. And as we could just look at the chaos and anarchy that reigns, And all this has to be information that's given to us that just kind of tells us about what the scriptures say is the end time, and we're right at that point. We just need to kind of get it honed in, just find the exact period of time, just those period in which we can kind of see this. And individuals such as we talked about with these blood moons, have you looked at this? That's a wonderful way to gauge this. It gives us insight so we can be prepared. Well, what about all these wonderful signs that people see in Scripture? The signs dealt with other events. These weren't signs of the Lord's coming. These weren't post markers that give us information that is like you go down the street and something as you're driving and there's these posted signs that tell you about something that's up ahead, and there's this posted sign that tells you about this matter, and you can kind of make plans to be prepared. And so there's a rest area up ahead. Oh good, I need that. That we're coming up to our city and they've got these various places you can eat, and so you have these signs posted. You know, people think about, the Bible has all these posted signs that talk about the Lord's coming again, and that is set up in such a way that that's, if you just understand and can just simply address it correctly, you'll be able to ascertain the right answer. Well, we looked at Joel chapter 2, and the reason Joel chapter 2 is so important is because there are only three places, if you're just looking at the aspect associated with this, there are only three places in which the moon turning to blood is recorded. Joel 2, Acts chapter 2, and then we're going to go to Revelation. And Revelation chapter 6. Now, Joel chapter 2, what is Joel chapter 2 dealing with? If you look at this, and you noticed in our reading that we have, the scripture reading, it describes some events, the conditions and situation. In verse 28, "And it shall come to pass after that I pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Therefore, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, that's prophecy. No question about it. It's setting forth some future event. It describes it in very dramatic fashion. Often prophetic language was used that way, figurative and symbolic in nature. It gives us a sense of earth-shattering, world-changing events. It sets forth these things in a way to cause people to stop and to be aware that something is going to be very dramatically taking place that has great consequences behind it. So that's true, all that, the prophetic language. But, you know, I know when Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled because I can come to the New Testament and I see the fulfillment of it in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, what took place? Well, the fulfillment of Joel 2. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit that inspired the prophet Joel to record those things, the Holy Spirit that inspired Luke to record the book of Acts and the historical events and describe that what was happening in Acts chapter 2 was a fulfillment of what Joel wrote about. I don't have to wonder about that. I don't have to speculate about it. I don't have to in some way try to ascertain through some special means, get some insight that there's a coded message down deep within the Word of God, and that if I just can analyze that in such a way I can come up with the correct answer. I don't have to wonder about that. The Scriptures clearly set it forth. In the second chapter, starting with verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost fully had come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and set upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." A dramatic event transpired. The Holy Spirit, they were baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit. The apostles here began to speak in other tongues. There was even this physical activity that took place that would certainly be something that would draw the attention of those around about, which is exactly what transpired. You had this rushing mighty wind, you had the whole house, you had these tongues of fire that was upon them. That was certainly be something that would cause that great attention, and rightly so. And once they came together, they began to be preached to. They began to speculate amongst themselves as to how this took place. They came up with some pretty absurd ideas, but nonetheless, they were trying to figure it out. It was not something that they were familiar with because it was outside of the natural course of events, obviously. So they came up with these novel ideas, but then Peter gave them the explanation. He explained to them what was going on. And so you look then at verse 16, after Peter in verse 14 standing up with the 11. In verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Therefore, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, this is what's being fulfilled right now. The last days, people get all caught up with this expression and the terminology. The last days, which were prophesied by Joel, what we see is the fulfillment that Peter says by, again, the Holy Spirit's direction. It's a fulfillment of it. Do you realize we've been in the last days ever since Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary and His will came into effect and the preaching of the gospel was proclaimed? We've been in the last days. That's the last dispensation. The Christian age, the Lord's will being enforced and in effect. That's what's being described there. That's the last days. All these people that talk about we're in the last days, they're right and they're wrong. Because when they talk about it, they seem to think that somehow or other, all this time that's transpassed from the point of the New Testament era, that sometime right in here, someplace, now we started coming to the last days. We've been in the last days the entire time period, because that was the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how do they call on the name of the Lord? By faithfully complying with the instructions they were given. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and they willingly repented of their past sins, confessing His name before men. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias the preacher instructed Saul, the persecutor of the church, who became Paul the apostle, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Nothing mysterious about it. I mean, it was dramatic, the events there in Pentecost, certainly dramatic. So what was the idea of the sun being darkened and the moon turning into blood? What was the idea behind that? Well, it was just simply language to denote in this dramatic fashion the earth-shattering, world-altering events that took place. Figurative language. Did the moon get dark? Sun get darkened? Did the moon actually turn to blood? No. It was just terminology that was inherent in its way of expressing these things, that now people, because of this great event, the Lord had died for us, and now His will is in force, and we can have salvation. What more important, glorious thing can we be made aware of and be thankful for? In Matthew chapter 24, to get over to Matthew 24, many people go to Matthew chapter 24 because Matthew 24 has all this referencing of matters pertaining to it. Time constraints to read the entire chapter, we wouldn't be able to accomplish that. I just want to make the reference of Matthew 24 because of the importance that so many put on that particular chapter of the Bible in the New Testament. So many look at that and talk about here it's all predicting these things that are happening. These signs are explicitly described. We just need to be able to go into it and be able to look at secular history now and the events that are unfolding and figure out which of these signs in Matthew 24 are taking place right now that is going to tell us about the Lord's coming. His imminent return is right upon us. All we need is those signs. Now, you look and see that they ask the question when Jesus talked about the temple, and He said, not one stone will be left on top of another. And they said, well, when's this going to happen? What are the signs of these events? When's the end of the ages? And so Jesus answers and gives them some answers to these matters. I want to go over to Luke 21. And the reason I want to go to Luke 21, this is Luke's account of the events that are described in Matthew 24. Luke gives some information and what Jesus had to say, and Some things, they harmonize. They're not contradictory. They harmonize. It's just simply the things that are referenced here and what was recorded in these two places and information. You take it all together and you get the totality of what was set forth and see this. But Luke 21 has some information additionally that was expressed by the Lord. And I want to go back to what we find in Matthew 24 and this portion of it, because this concentrates upon one part of it. Because I do not doubt for a moment when the disciples asked the question of Jesus about the temple's destruction that they thought that was the end of the world. In the sense of all these things and God bringing everything to an end and the matters associated with that, I don't doubt that for a minute. And you go to Matthew 25 and the Lord also addresses that facet of it as well. But Matthew 24 is dealing with the part that has to do with the destruction of the temple. And when you look at Luke here, the 21st chapter, verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, these days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he begins to talk about these things, and you'll hear wars, rumors of wars, you'll hear all these different things going on. He said, don't be concerned about that, the events of natural disasters, etc. There's going to be all these things that are going to be occurring with this matter. And so he goes through this thing. But drop down with me to verse 20. Now he's going to give a sign. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. He goes on to describe those individuals that are caught up in this thing. It even goes and notes then in verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trampled by Gentiles until the time so the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming upon them, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then I will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. So it's descriptive of this thing. So here, the idea of the Son of Man being seen in this sense and how this is done had to do with the fact of the events unfolding and the power of the Lord being observable. That terminology is seen in other places that we can take note of and see some things referencing that. And we'll look at Revelation 6 momentarily and kind of allude or reference some other verses that underscore some things. But it goes through and it describes all these matters along this line. It goes on to talk about these things. Now, somebody says, well, that's referencing now these events. That this stuff is going to take place. You have all these things. Now, in 70 A.D., it's true Jerusalem was surrounded. The Romans came, sieged Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell. The temple, not one stone was left on top of another. All those are historically occurring. That transpired just as you read about this. But so, well, that's really not what's under consideration. It's going to deal with things later. It has to deal with sometime. The temple's going to be rebuilt. You're going to have all these other extracurricular things, and so it's all this is going to take place here at some point. So you have a number of things that have to occur, but it's really talking about some future time frame. So we still have to go through some other things, which of course sometimes sort of contradictory when you're trying to look at the four blood moons or the moon, red moon, blood moon prophecies, and how that fits when you don't have a temple out there when that's supposed to be part of it as well. And so they're kind of wrestle with all these types of things. I want you to notice something with me. Verse 32, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Jesus talked about those who were currently he was speaking to. That when he was saying these things, approximately 33 AD, when it took place then in 70, there were those that are going to yet be alive and see and observe these things. They occurred in their lifetime. This is not something future. It happened just as this historically recorded, just as the Lord had prophesied and set forth that this was going to take place. Not one stone was left on another. They destroyed the temple fully, completely. So not one stone was left on top of another. As you read about the accounts and various information that's available, you read about how this took place and the horrendously awful kinds of sufferings that the people in Jerusalem that were present in the city went through during that ordeal. And then finally broke in and they burned it down and they destroyed the temple. That's during that generation. You know what's interesting? If you go to some websites, and I did this in anticipation of doing what tonight specifically about the prophecies and false prophets, things associated with it. There are individuals who will talk about that Jesus was a false prophet. And they base it upon this idea, just like the readings here of Matthew 24 and kind of take Luke 21. When you take this situation, they say, you see, Jesus said these things were going to happen in his lifetime. They didn't happen in his lifetime, and or in the lifetime of those that were present. Of course, Jesus died on the cross. But when he's saying that generation, that there'd be those that yet alive during that time. See, Jesus, here they are talking about these things, and you have these people out there, these religious leaders that are talking about these things taking place in the future date, and so they're pointing to what they say to show that Jesus was a false prophet because it didn't happen like he said it would. Now, let me tell you something. The problem that they have when calling Jesus a false prophet is they're listening to these other people who are false prophets trying to interpret what Jesus had to say, and not in light of what the Lord said and what actually occurred. What Jesus said happened. What these people are saying about it are the ones that are wrong. You see, that's why this is so relevant, so important. To take and misapply these verses of Scripture cause the enemies of Christ, cause individuals out here who want to deny the teaching, the proclamation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to put it in the area as if he's the one that's mistaken and that he's wrong. The prophecy of Matthew 24, Luke 21 took place. They came in, the Romans, they for a period of time because of upheaval in Rome itself, and they removed themselves at the point when they were coming in. That gave an opportunity for the Christians who believed to flee Jerusalem as Jesus had warned. And then they came back in, surrounded the city, and then sieged it and destroyed it. Matthew 24, fulfillment thereof. In 70 AD, Luke 21, 5-32, that the Gentiles, being that of the Romans, accomplishing that. Turn with me to Revelation 6 for a moment. Spend just a few moments on this one. Book of Revelation, the theme is victory in Christ. Here next year, we're going through a study of the New Testament, looking at each of the books, systematic study. We're looking now, just started this morning, 1st and 2nd Peter. We'll be looking then at the start of next year, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude. And then we'll have Revelation. So we're going to have a study of Revelation. The second quarter of next year, we're going to start a study of that and look at the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is victory in Christ. That's the theme. Now, there's a number of things to look at. There's a lot of prophetic language associated with figurative, symbolic language. Go into the reason why it's figurative and symbolic as we go through our study more systematically. But one thing that you can do, and what we'll do in our study, is to go through, and I will encourage you to go through and highlight in the book of Revelation. Just read through it. Initially, highlighting the number of times that the symbols or figures are identified. Numerous ones are identified for us. We don't have to speculate it. It's given to us explicitly. So it's symbolic, it's figurative, and as you look at these things. Now, in the ninth verse of the sixth chapter, it begins to describe some things that are taking place, and has to do at this point with the seals being opened. Each seal has a representation of something, it's descriptive of these matters. But what we find is that there's persecution. And it was written because of the intense persecution of the Christians. The seven churches of Asia or Asia Minor, that local area of Turkey that we would have on our, if you looked on the map today, that's describing these things. So here's this persecution, and there's comfort that's being given. And there's this comfort that's being given that the persecution, that there's some things you overcome. The blessings are far outweigh whatever you have to endure. And the other element of that thing is that eventually there's going to come a point that God will hold them to account. They're persecuting the saints. If you look at the reading there in verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and said to them that it should rest a little longer till both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. When the sky receded as a scroll, when it rolled up, every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, we noticed earlier that the idea the Son of Man, other terminology that's used sometimes has to do with physical punishment and judgment of God, that it uses this. So you see it because of the physical punishment that unfolds. Not the idea of viewing the Lord or viewing God, but that he's reigning and ruling, but that you see the results of his judgment. And that's how this terminology is used. You go to Hosea 10 and verses 7 and 8. And I think it's worth noting, because I wanted to contrast this and then make the point about what you find in the book of Revelation in this instance. What is actually being referred to in this case having to do with these matters, because what's really under consideration is this judgment of God upon those who are persecuting the church, upon persecuting Christians. The same terminology is found when it's talking about Samaria at the time of these matters. And just a couple of verses of Scripture to help reinforce that, in the 10th chapter, verses 7 and 8, As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, Cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Here was going to be the judgment of God upon them for their idolatry and wickedness and ungodliness. And Hosea is just referring to those matters and saying forth. You go over to Luke, the 23rd chapter. We've already made a reference to Luke chapter 21. You find in Luke 23 that there's a further elaboration upon this period of punishment, of judgment, having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And just to see again the language that's used, the prophetic language, highly dramatic. The language that's used simply to reinforce the idea of earth-shattering and world-altering events. In Luke 23, and there beginning in verse 28, But Jesus, as he's being taken out of the cross, turned to them, saying, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that were never nursed. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So it describes this thing. Here's the case of these matters, what's going to unfold, what's going to occur. He knows the fact that these events that are about to transpire, he says, cover us, hide us, because from the wrath of God, from the wrath of the Lord, these events that are going to occur, they want to be covered. It's not some idea now of the Lord's second coming at that point in time. It has to do with the physical judgments and the consequences of those physical judgments. And those persecuting the church in Revelation, they're going to have befall them the wrath of God. These things must shortly come to pass. If you look at Revelation 1, in verse 3, the bulk of what you find prophetically set forth were things that were going to happen in a period of time, which would be encouraging to those that were under persecution at that point. So he says there, as writes about these matters, Beloved, I was diligent to write to you concerning Revelation 1. Let me get over here to the correct. But blessed are those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near. So he's setting forth these things to give them comfort, to help them be appreciative that God reigns and rules on his throne. He's going to take care of them. That there's going to come a time of reckoning, of physical judgment upon those that are persecuting Christians at that point. Now, the latter part of the book of Revelation deals with the Lord's second coming, and we'll study that when we get to the book of Revelation. But in that interim, it's talking about those who are persecuting the church. And just as you find the judgment upon Samaria, and just as you find the prophecies fulfilled, and the falling down and all the dramatic events that transpire and the crying out for, at those points in time that's being referred to in like Luke 23, what Jesus had to say, to weep for those that are going to endure that, that's the Lord's judgment, physical judgment, and not his return under consideration. And so I'm going to end then with this thought. Thus we must always be prepared. That's the key element. We must always be prepared. We notice over in 1 Thessalonians, and so the point, going back to my brief conversation in the context of that with the doctor, I said, you know, we don't know he's going to come as a thief in the night. Oh, yeah, yeah. So we don't know when he's going to come, but we need to always be ready. Try to use that as an opportunity to discuss with them some of these things. We must always be ready. I don't know when he's going to come. I'm going to stand before you and say that these things that are happening around us are some indicator. He may come tomorrow. I have no idea. You know, those individuals that carry the signs, the Lord's going to come tomorrow. If somebody carried that sign every single solitary day for the rest of the period, one of them's going to be right. But they're not going to know that it's really going to be tomorrow. It's just because they happen to have the sign in their hand when it happens. Because there are no signs is scripturally set forth that says he is coming tonight, he's going to come tomorrow, he's going to come 100 years from now, he's going to come 1,000 years from now. But you know what? I don't need to know that. I know he's coming as a thief tonight. What I need to do is be ready for when he comes again. And when he comes again, it's going to be a glorious day, a wonderful day for those that are faithful to the Lord. Have eternal reward, that heavenly home. 1 Thessalonians 5, we made reference to those things earlier. Talking about being a thief in the night, they shall come. It talks about being sons of the light, not of darkness. Not sleeping as others, but being prepared and ready. When you turn over to 2 Peter 3, which we already made reference to, and we looked at some of that reading, and notice that the Lord's going to come again and the events that are going to occur when that takes place. Again, what is the admonition there? It's not an admonition, oh, let me tell you about these signs so you can get ready in case it happens tomorrow, you can get ready the day before. No, you need to always be prepared so when he comes, it doesn't matter. And so you find there in these verses in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and continuing the reading that we kind of made reference to there in verse 10, but the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Be prepared. And finally, I call attention to that great chapter of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is proof that there will be a resurrection of all men. We'll be resurrected. This body returns to the dust of the earth, but there will be that spiritual body. The spirit will be raised, changed in a moment, twinkling the eye, as you find over 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The idea that this change that will take place for those that are yet alive and those that are dead will be raised. It describes this great day of the resurrection and the proof that there is a resurrection. He sets forth a number of things to illustrate irrefutably that the resurrection is a reality or actually going to come. And so you pick up the reading there in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Are you ready for the Lord's return? We don't know when it's going to be. It could be this very afternoon. Are you ready for the Lord's return? I'm not going to point to some heavenly activity or some earthly event to say the Lord is about to come again. We need to always be prepared and ready for his coming again. We need to always be prepared for physical death because we don't know when physical death is going to come and visit us. We don't know if we are going to have an accident this evening or something will happen to us or situation, and that we're not going to have another breath of life before the 24 hours are up. The fact is, it's not important from this perspective. If I'm right with the Lord, so I'm prepared to die or for Him to come again, I will have an eternity with Him in heaven. That's what's critical. And instead of getting all wrapped up in some fruitless endeavor to try to figure out when He's going to come again, we need to be putting our effort and energy in being prepared for His coming again. So we're out to sing a song of encouragement. Are you prepared? Are you ready? If not, we give you the opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation, to His call, to stand in that right relationship with Him. The Lord died for us and gave us the means for having eternal life, but it's up to us to be obedient. If you've yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we encourage you to do that. If you need to come and acknowledge wrong in your life and sin in your life to get right once again, the Lord's made provisions for that. Certainly, anyway, that you're subject to His call, we want to encourage and invite you to come as together we stand and sing.